Well, gentlemen, thank you for your prayers. Tom, your kind words. I appreciate your guys' concern. I understand, theoretically, I guess, because I'm more visible, there's more interest and awareness, if you will, on what I'm going through. When I first met with the surgeon, the first words as he was looking at the MRI was, "Whoa, where do I start?" That gave me an indication I was in for an adventure. And so tomorrow I do my pre-op stuff, and I really appreciate your prayers for wisdom, because I'm perceiving the problem to be primarily bone spurs and things, and he wants to dialogue about just this degeneration and the whole stability of the neck. And so there's some unknowns there, and I'll figure out that tomorrow. But those of you who know me, I am pretty cavalier about surgery. My first surgery was at 6 weeks, and then at 6 months, and then a year and a half, and every other year until I was 21, 22. So, you know, I actually like the hospital. You know? Yeah. Yeah. See, when I was little, my parents divorced when I was 6. My mom worked out of the home. Let's put it this way. She worked out of the state. She would leave me home with my little brother and sister. My job was to take care of them while she did her job in Oregon. We lived in Linwood. So as a little kid, for me to go to the hospital, people cared about me there. And, to me it's a real positive experience, you know. My dad would actually come and see me, you know. So I have a weird approach to that kind of stuff. But also, part of my hesitation is that so many of you are also going through so many other things. For example, how many of you have had in the last week or so, or will have in the next couple of weeks, some procedure of some kind? Raise your hand. Raise them high. 1, 2, 3, 4. And then Rebecca is not here. So, I mean, we're talking about 5 or 6 other procedures going on besides mine. And then also, Craig. Now, where did Craig disappear to?
He took Annie potty.
Oh, he took Annie potty. And like Craig has been struggling with, you know, young family, struggling with some job issues. And yes, Harley. Okay. Okay. Yeah. So there's another one. And then, matter of fact, you know, if some of you would like to pay a young man to help out around the house, Craig, between jobs, we just talked about you, bud. He would love to be put to work. And so there's so many other things also going on. And so if you allow me, let's pray for those also. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you that they do love me, despite who I am, and that you are great and you are mighty, and you do a work to your glory. And so we also pray for other brothers and sisters, you know, who have other procedures and other things that also are challenging in their lives, in many ways even more so when they look at their core relationships, struggles in those relationships. Life, Father, can be difficult, and yet you are good. So give us a glimpse of that this morning as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, meanwhile, back in the sermon, since Easter, we have been focusing on what we know and how. And we've looked at the historicity of Jesus, the evidence for his claims to be the long-awaited God Messiah. We've asked the question how we know what we know, and is it even possible to know truth? We've looked at the movement of our culture away from knowable truth, from what we have called the philosophy of modernism, and which we saw things under this philosophy of modernism tended to see things as either thesis or antithesis, or more simply put, black and white. Everyone is allowed to make up his or her mind about anything and everything. Now, both of those world systems, modernism and postmodernism, are flawed systems. And some go so far as to say that nothing is knowable, which is interesting because to say that, you just made a statement that was absolute and knowable. Yeah. We live in a culture that says nothing's knowable. Truth is a group consensus. And one of the most significant implications of that, in essence, the old days, if one had a philosophy or a religion and lived contrary to that, what did we call that? Pardon me? Hypocrisy. Now we have a philosophy. You just say I'm postmodern. Is this a great country or what? You know? We go from the word hypocrisy to postmodernism. It almost has an air of sophistication to it. Modernism, postmodernism, doesn't fit the real world. See, truth, there is some truth that is knowable. For example, how many of you believe in grace? Grace. Yeah. Okay. Seems to be pretty unanimous. We like grace around here. Yeah. Yeah, we need it. Okay, question. You don't have to raise your hand for these. How many of you struggle with the feeling of being unworthy? I'm not just talking the theological implication of being a sinner. I'm talking the feelings which come from your core that you are not worthy. There are things you would like to do, but don't because you do not feel worthy. How many of you, when bad things happen to you, you remember a specific sin in your life, possibly one even from your youth, and you know God is punishing you for what you did then? How many of you really believe in grace? Or are you just simply good postmoderns? Believe one truth, believe another truth that's not in harmony. See, there are truths, and some of them are even absolute. If you defy gravity without a parachute, it will hurt. But not everything is absolute. This week, we're going to explore a second pillar of Christianity. First, we looked at the person and work of Christ. This week, the topic is grace. Our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Those of you who like to stand for the reading of God's word, you're invited to. It's optional. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Father, we come before you again, and thank you that you're good. Thank you that this is a place of grace, and that we can be loved and love. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All right, quiz, pop culture quiz. How many know who Bono is? Bono, you too. Would it be an exaggeration to say that he is probably the most influential musician of our day? Would that be an exaggeration? No, I hear no. No. Okay, the music people have it. He was interviewed by Mika Asesas, or something similar to that. Allow me to read to you a part of that interview. Salty Dogma. Matter of fact, I wasn't going to read this, but this is sort of fascinating. Yet many people question whether Bono is really a Christian. due to his notorious bad language, liberal politics, and rock star antics, though he's been faithfully married for 23 years. Okay, interview. Allow me to quote. The interview, Mr. Esaias begins by asking Bono, "Don't you think appalling things happen when people become religious?" That's a nice, friendly opening question. Does he have an agenda or what? Bono counters, "It's mind-blowing concept that God, who created the universe, might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. But the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma." The interviewer asks, "What's that?" "At the center of all religion is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, in physical laws, every action is meant by an equal or opposite one," explains Bono. "And yet along comes this idea called grace to upend all that love interrupts. If you like, the consequences of your action, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff." The interview asked, "Well, like what?" "Well, that's between me and God. But I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge," says Bono. "It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I am holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins unto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity." Then the interviewer marvels, "The Son of God who takes away the sins of the world? I wish I could believe that. The point of the death of Christ is that Christ took on the sins of the world so what we put out did not come back to us, and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death," replies Bono. "It's not our own good works that gets us through the gates of heaven." The interview marvels some more. "That's a great idea, no denying it. Such great hope is wonderful, even though it's close to lunacy in my view. Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers, but Son of God, isn't that far-fetched?" Bono comes back. "Look, the secular response to Christ's story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously very interesting guy. He had a lot to say about the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I'm God incarnate. So what you're left with is either Christ who was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase. Now, for me, that's far-fetched." You know, Bono has pretty good theology, doesn't he?